We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are calling body life or experiential body life fellowship, wherein we are studying the dynamics and the constitution of body life. We are on what we're calling the beta thread right now, and that is the concept of agape. Agape devotion, principled love. In my opinion, it is probably the most quickly, easily recognized Greek word among believers. You are not a believer for very long, even in churches that are not quite so doctrinal, before you encounter the Greek word agape, and rightfully so. It is a major theme in the Scriptures, particularly the New Testament, and it is the largest issue by far as relates to that category of truth that we would call instruction in righteousness. And so let us continue. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 these days in the description of agape. And let's start at verse 4. Some of these things will just trigger in your minds the things that we have spoken about already in agape's description. And then we're going to deal with just one, I believe, one of the further descriptions of this word. So beginning reading at verse 4 of chapter 13, 1 Corinthians. This devotion is patient, is kind. This devotion isn't jealous. This devotion isn't bragging, isn't being inflated, isn't behaving unbecomingly. And it is that last one that we deal with this morning. We can say this devotion, beginning the long series of things that this devotion is, this devotion in verse 4, the beginning of verse 5, isn't behaving unbecomingly. Now, your conventional translations, some of them, I usually don't when I say that, when I say your conventional translations, I'm remembering when I used to use them. And I'm remembering all of them, kind of the so many of them, but I'm not really thinking about any one of them in particular. But I know that often they render this in what, personally, I believe this is one of the most unfortunate renderings, where they've really missed it here. Many of them will render this, and maybe you have one in front of you that says this, that it isn't rude. Now, I really find that not sufficient as a translation. Let's relate to some other things that I've said to you for so many years now in the past, and let's add another one to it with this. Fair is to just as nice is to kind, and as rude is to unbecoming. If you've some of you haven't been with us all that long, maybe, to hear some of my digressions on especially the word fair. And I won't take the time to digress, or maybe tirade might be a better word, about the word fair. Suffice it to say, though, so that you understand what I'm saying about rude here. It's not like we're saying fair is to just, like these other things. Like, oh, I don't like this word. I prefer this synonym, just, for the word fair. It's not like that, because just is not a synonym for fair. Just is a totally different idea than fair altogether. God isn't fair. God is just. Justice is not supreme fairness. Fairness is, you might say, the opposite of justice. Or I guess we could say that most accurately, the direct equivalent opposite of justice would be injustice. But why we have a problem, why I have a problem with the word fair, is because it's the human idea of what justice is. And the human idea of what justice is what we might call communistic. The idea of human fairness is that everyone should get the same thing regardless of variables, that everyone gets the same fair shake across the board, and that there's something somehow wrong about grace. That in human dealings, to show benevolence to someone that they haven't really earned while withholding benevolence from someone else because they haven't earned it, the fairness views that as evil. If you think about it, fairness views grace as evil. And it is the fairness doctrine that is that which is not just referred to, but that that's what's fallen back on when you deal with what has been called the doctrines of grace in some circles. That is, when we talk about matters like election, predestination, foreknowledge, matters of divine decree, that is God's prerogative. It's usually the fairness doctrine that is the thing that's causing the main problem with people from, you know, embracing that. And we find so often in the majority of believers, even evangelical Bible believers today, that we find that they have a greater loyalty to the human conception of fairness than they do to the biblical presentation of grace. And thus, fairness stands over against justice. Is it just to favor some and not others? Absolutely, it is just. It is not just to do that in an unjust way, and that's a bigger study today. But you see, fair is a human concept, and it's going to line itself up in opposition against certain biblical doctrines, some of the most important biblical doctrines. So fair is kind of the human take on what just is, and it's nothing alike. It's like saying, you know, Pepsi, Coke, it's all soda. No, they're different animals. All right? And fair is, I'm going to go this far this time and say fair is evil. Okay? Because it's not of God. Now, nice is like that as relates to kind. In the world, if we talk about what is kind, well, it's being nice to people. Now, Jesus is not going to be nice at times. When you see him in the days of his flesh, your parents would have taught you that this thing or that thing that the Lord Jesus Christ did in the days of his flesh, that that's not being nice. And I must agree, it's not being nice. But nice is like fair. Nice is a human concept of what kindness gets distorted into. One might be, and we've already seen this, right, in verse 4, that one of the things that is said about devotion is that devotion is kind. And sometimes kindness takes a rather harsh face to it. Sometimes kindness is not what one would call nice at all. Sometimes it doesn't feel good to be on the receiving end of kindness. So nice is the human distortion of what one would think fairness is, or what kindness is. Thus, if you understand justice as fairness, you're utterly distorting justice. And if you understand kindness to be niceness, there will be many times that you will not be functioning in kindness. You will be doing the unkind thing. Now, like fairness is to justice and niceness is to kindness, now we have to use the negative term because of the way it's presented here. Rude is to acting unbecomingly, or if we were to put that in a positive way, what's the opposite of rude? Well, polite is a distortion of what is acting becomingly. Because how we define how you've been taught as growing up and in the world and how you're taught it all the time, that which is that's rude is humanly defined. And that's the negative term, but the positive term, that which is polite is, or maybe even you might even say courteous, though I don't have a problem with the term courteous. We'll translate a Greek word as courteous. But that which is polite, the opposite of rude, this is something that you got, and most of you, when you grew up with this, you did not have parents that, you may have had parents that told you, that's not polite. Be polite, but you probably have parents that said, that's not polite because, and then some Bible verse followed it. All right? Because there really aren't Bible verses that support the idea, though there may have been some, if you had Christian parents that talked like that, maybe they distorted something that was in the scripture and tried to find something like that, because by all means you must be polite. But polite is that human distortion of what God would call acting becomingly. Now, we've got to do with this the same thing that we've done with every one of these other points as we've been developing these constituent elements that go into making or that are comprised by agape. And we've got to say, we don't decide what that means as we read it. We don't say, okay, I know what that means, and then take that which we've understood that to be and superimpose that onto the scripture there and say, okay, my idea of what is becoming is what he's talking about. Do you realize how you never get convicted out of that if you do that? That is, if this is where you're, that's the way that you determine what this means, then you just read that and you may be 180 degrees in the opposite direction of this, but you'll never be corrected by it if that's what you do with that, because it's your idea of what is becoming. And when you read, that this devotion isn't acting unbecomingly, well, you don't ever act the way you think is unbecoming. So you never get charged. You never get challenged when you read that, because you read that defining it according to yourself. But if we do what we're supposed to do with this, and all of these other points of description of agape, we're going to let the scripture define what that means. And then sometimes we will be challenged by this now. We will be convicted or convinced of our operating outside of the glory of God in these things. We will be rebuked if we allow the scripture to define what that means, that agape isn't acting unbecomingly, because sometimes we, agape defined, act unbecomingly. To define this biblically, let's cut to the chase here and ask this question that we've been asking at each one of these points. How is this observed in agape's hypostatization? Now, you should know what this means by now, but hypostatization simply means when you take something that is a concept and that concept becomes a person. Not personalized in the sense that you take it personally or you use it, you walk in it individually, but I mean when we call that thing a person. And it is, if we rightly do this. Let me give you an example. Let me give you four, very fast, though, of hypostatization. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, we have that we are in, by God's doing, we are in Christ Jesus, who has been made for us wisdom. Now, before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, people had a concept of what wisdom was. It was more or less biblically defined, depending on where you lived and who influenced you and what you thought. If you were a Greek, well, you loved the idea of wisdom. And you would look to people like Socrates or Plato or Aristotle or Euripides or whoever it would be. You look to your favorite philosopher to kind of get a handle on what wisdom was, but you loved the idea of wisdom. And it was no kind of wisdom. It was so far away from wisdom, it's not even funny. If, though, you were Jewish and you were biblical, you also had an idea of what wisdom was. It was very different than the Greek idea. It still didn't, like, bang, you know, just hit the bullseye. It didn't hit that center circle. You might have hit the target on the outer edges of it. But outside of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and your observation of that life, you didn't see wisdom, I mean, in its essence, wisdom. But you did have concepts that you could get from the wisdom literature. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, most notably. You had truths that we would call wisdom, but AD, wisdom was hypostatized. Wisdom became whatever he is. Wisdom became whatever he's like. And whatever our Lord Jesus Christ is and is like never violated the principles or the concepts that you found in that Old Testament wisdom literature, because that was the Word of God, and he is the Word of God. He is that wisdom literature hypostatized. He is that. He is the book of Proverbs personified. He is the scripture that was had up until that point, and even the scripture that is written beyond it. He is the Old and New Testaments combined, incarnate, inhumanated. So wisdom was hypostatized. Now, it has been made for us wisdom. Christians should have a radically different understanding of wisdom than your Bible-believing Jew. Your old, he's really not the Bible-believing Jew unless he's a Christian, you understand. But the one who says he believes the Scripture and doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, our wisdom ought to look light years apart from that wisdom, even if we're both agreeing with certain concepts that we might find in the book of Proverbs. Because ours is a person. Ours is the one that they reject. So it can't be anything the same. It's been made unto us wisdom and righteousness and holiness and redemption. So not just wisdom. Righteousness became hypostatized in a New Testament full-orbed revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ is sanctification, and for all purposes, the Lord Jesus Christ is redemption. So wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption are four things, formerly concepts, now hypostatized. Now, agape is hypostatized. God is agape. And we're not allowed to define agape the way we think that it would be or should be, and then superimpose that upon God and read our definition of what he's said to be like, evidently, onto him. It's not going to work. You're going to see him violate that all the time. But if God is agape and Jesus Christ is God, but God visible, God on display, God in the sense of, look at God, this, there he is. You know, and we see him as the exegesis of the Father, agape got hypostatized, just like wisdom, righteousness, holiness, redemption, and so many other things like peace and salvation and truth and life. They're hypostatized in Christ Jesus. They're a person to us. Well, agape is like that, and when we see agape alive, what does it mean that agape doesn't act unbecomingly? Let's contrast it with what before this explanation and before the rest of the explanation I'm going to give you, what may have been your idea of acting unbecomingly. Let's say there was something that you wanted from God. And let's say that it's something even that God wanted you to have from him. Is it acting becomingly? If you could do this, even, I think you'd be hard-pressed to even come up with a way that you could do this. Would it be acting becomingly to damage somebody else's personal property to somehow get that thing that you wanted from God. Of course, that's not going to be acting becomingly if we allow the world to define that for us. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have any problem, but rather actually greatly commended some people who wanted something from God and wanted something that God wanted them to have when they tore the roof off of someone's house to get that thing. Certainly the teacher will rebuke this audacious, this rudeness. No. Certainly the teacher will say, go to whatever length possible to get this thing. And that we could say that the man who was paralyzed wanted, certainly. But it was agape, wasn't it? It was agape for... We forget about the four people that carried the man. And the four people... How do you even get up on the roof? Well, there may have been easy. Maybe been like a fire escape kind of thing, which isn't a fire escape, but there are ways to get up to the roofs of ancient houses. But maybe there wasn't. I don't know. But they got up on the roof and then took the roof apart, enough of it to have the length of a full man on a stretcher of some kind, and lower it down into the midst. You would not... Don't tell me you'd think that's okay. How would you feel if you had a Bible study in your house? We're at the Laros, this week, okay? Now, I don't think anybody's thinking that I can heal their paralyzed friend. But, you know, if, like, I just got to get the Word of God, and you take the Laros roof off. The way the Lord's thinking is, it's a roof. It's a roof. It's a material thing. Now, maybe you say, you're making too much of this. You're making it like he doesn't even care at all. I hope they put the roof back on. I hope they put the roof back together. I don't know if they did, but because you kind of get the idea, they just said, take up your pallet and walk, and the guy took up his, they went home. Do you think that is acting becomingly? Is that acting in a becoming fashion? Agape hypostatized seemed to think that it was. I've used this woman a number of times now. And I've thought I started because we're only dealing with this one thing today. I started thinking, I'm going to start off and say, I think we'll have a briefer message this morning. And then I thought, every time I ever say that, it doesn't turn out that way. So, no. But I'll give you an example of something. And I've given you this example about something I know I've shared this before with you, but maybe not in the detail that I will give it to you. I have met three people in my life who would be considered big name preachers. All right? I have, if I were to say, how can I do this? I mean, I find today that radio is not so big of a medium anymore. Satellite maybe, but not just your radio station. So I find that a lot of you don't listen to much Christian radio today, and it's actually gotten better in our area, at least. Boy, there used to be some bad, whole stations devoted to used to be about six or seven of them when I was a new believer, six or seven Christian stations in the Pittsburgh area that were just hideous. But nowadays, you don't get really bad doctrine. You might leave something to be desired, but it's there. But some of you won't know some of the bigger names of people that are out there as preachers in the Christian world. I'll try to make it easy. The examples I give, it's not these people. It can't be. Okay, I wasn't even saved when two of these people were when they died. But if I were to say to you, I met T. Austin Sparks, Watchman Nee, and Billy Graham. I met these three guys. You all know those names. I doubt there's anybody here, maybe a couple of you, but I doubt that most of us don't know all three of those names. I've met big name preachers, right? That if I mentioned their names, everybody, at least at the time, would have known those names. Radio, TV, publications, all those kinds of things. All right? And two of those three, I went away with a really bad taste in my mouth. I mean, like, this is not love. This is not agape, what I get from you. And now look, I mean, I'm nobody important, right? So I don't hobnob with these people. They don't give me a whole lot of time because I'm a nobody like you are. I might be somebody here among you, but that's the big fish in the little pond syndrome, okay? Nobody knows me. I'm just a Christian. I'm just some believer. Now, they knew that. They knew enough of that. They knew enough to say, whoever this guy is, they should be the object of my devotion. And in two of those occasions, or maybe one, that's why I bring it up in relation to what we're talking about. It was not what I would call kind. The one that was the exception treated me the way believers ought to treat fellow believers. I mean, and he didn't know me either. And what I noted was humility and devotion in the one, and arrogance in the other two, or maybe the other one. That's why I bring it up. All right? I'll tell you about the one brother that is germane to what we're talking about here. While it wasn't extended time, I remember speaking to the brother and him not looking at me. Like, when I would speak to him, he didn't look at me, but he kind of spoke the briefest answer possible to what I had asked him, sort of into the air. Sort of like, you know, leave me alone. You're not important enough. There was another occasion that I got to speak to the individual again. And I would ask questions. I was a young believer, and I had a lot of questions. And I'm thinking, this is a heavyweight in the face, and I want to know. And so I'd ask the question, and I'd ask questions of the little brief time I had with him. And he wouldn't answer me at all. The one time that he answered me, it was in a group. And you can assign maybe motive to why that was different there. But now, is that becoming? Is that, you know, it's not personal. I don't care about it, the fact that it's me. But I haven't been able to listen to the man. He's still on radio, television. He's still, you know, the station that I would listen to listen to something Christian. He's still there. He's still on all the time. I can't listen to the man. Because I think, not because it's me. What am I? I really am nobody. I don't think I'm somebody. He's treating me like I'm nobody. He ought to treat me like I'm somebody. I ought to think like I'm nobody. All right. But what it did for me was this. It said, this is the way, because he doesn't know me, this is the way he treats believers. Believers. Now, here's my question. Here's why I bring this up. Is that acting becomingly? What about when the Lord Jesus Christ treated that Syrophoenician woman the same way as I just explained to you that that man treated me? All of a sudden, when we think that way now, we think there may be bigger issues involved. There may be, I have to be open to it, it may be that the Holy Spirit was seeking to teach me something by the way that he responded to me. Now you might say, and I am going to agree with you, so I'm not going to say that that's becoming. You may say, there's a huge variable in place here. The Syrophoenician woman was a Syrophoenician, and at that time, in that age, the whole point was, you're not one of the people of God. And I am one of the people of God. Now, that is a gigantic variable. I grant you, that's huge. I'm just saying, when we look at each one of these things as to how agape gets described and how it gets defined, be careful that you don't judge someone as being non-devoted, unloving, and they're really acting in admittedly a different kind, a different shade, a unique way that agape is expressing itself. Be careful not to judge. You may be judging agape, and since God is agape, you may be judging God. It isn't behaving unbecomingly. The Lord Jesus Christ, it is behaving rudely sometimes, because rude and behaving becomingly are not the same thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is invited into a man's home. The man is having a dinner for him. Into this man's private dwelling, a woman wanting the ultimate thing that she could get from God, and wanting the ultimate thing that God would want her to have from God, his son, is in the house. So she dispenses with parlance, common etiquette. She just doesn't care. Because all she cares about is, I want to be with that man. The woman is, in their conception, she's a notoriously overt, sinful woman. Overtly sinful woman. She doesn't stop there. This is Luke 7, one of my most endearing stories in the Scripture to me. The woman comes up to him and kind of makes this display. I mean, it's like, if you would have come into it, it would have been resented. It would have been rude. It would have been impolite. It would have not been what your parents taught you to be like if she just busted in the guy's house. She somehow got in there. And make no mistake about it, she's not wanted. The owner of the house does not want her there. So she's not being polite, or she's being rude, but it's not her that we're thinking about, because she's not the standard of what agape is. She begins to cry. probably a strange emotional mix of extreme gratitude and blessedness for being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, combined with a sorrow for her own sins, tears of penitence and joy, maybe at the same time. But she's crying, and she can't stop, and it's genuine. And she directs those tears onto his feet. That is, she places her head in such a position that the tears will fall on his feet. And then, when she's got enough fluid, what is that? There's a word for that, for tears. But she's got enough tears on his feet. She takes her long hair and wipes his feet with the hair. Now, the Lord would go on to say that he had received no foot washing from the host of the house. So his feet are dirty, you understand. I remember strange things that I remember from my childhood, but one of them is I never wore sandals, ever. And one day, I got this pair of sandals. And wore them. I walked a long distance of walking my dog. That's one thing I hadn't changed. You know, walk my dog for this really long distance. And I looked at my feet. My feet were just, I mean, it was in the summertime. It was dusty. I said, how can my feet possibly be that dirty just from walking? That approximates the situation in Israel, in its climate, in the daytime. And so it was customary. You came into somebody's house, they washed your feet for you, or if they were rich enough and they had servants to do so, slaves to do so, they had one of the slaves do that. But it was a customary thing. This man had not provided such for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think it was the greatest, you know, like cultural aberration. Maybe it was not done all the time, but it wasn't done this time. And so this woman is, if you can picture that, I'm picturing my feet as a kid, that you put water on that, and wherever the water goes, if water runs off, then water takes that much dirt away, but not really. And you've got this kind of mottled look, and she's using her hair. She's taking her hair from the side and stroking the man's feet. She's also kissing his feet. Is this behaving becomingly? But like I said, she's not the point. Is it behaving becomingly to, I don't know if the Lord read his mind. I mean, I don't think he did. It's the days of his flesh. The canonic protocol is in force. But I think when you spend enough time around Pharisees, you just know. I would know. All right? If that were to happen somewhere here, I would know. And I don't count most of you Pharisees. I would know that most of you would have a problem with that. Because you wouldn't think that that would be behaving becomingly. But this really isn't behaving becomingly. If we define behaving becomingly the way humans define it, and that's being polite, that's, you know, no elbows on the table, you know, if it's all that stuff that you socially learned, that you got from culture, that differs from culture to culture, to knowing what the man says, make a point of it as to what he didn't do for you after you ate his food. You're the guest. This is his house. The Lord Jesus Christ does not care that he's the guest. The Lord Jesus Christ does not care that this is his house. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't care that knowing that the man is not positively disposed to him and has invited him for reasons not so genuine, goes to his house and eats there anyway. But then when he makes a point of it and says, Simon, I have a question for you. The facade is continued, and so the man says, Teacher, really? Teacher? You just thought in your mind, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is who is touching him, and the idea is not allow her to do that. So, teacher, say on. You see this, the woman? Yeah, you see the woman is an elephant. The woman is the proverbial elephant in the room. Do you see this, the woman? Yeah, we know that you see the woman. Do you see this, the woman? I came into your house. You didn't wash my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss. She has not ceased kissing my feet. You didn't anoint me with oil. That's another thing that was at least sometimes customary. She has anointed my feet with her tears. Now I'm going to blow away your theology. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she was devoted much. Because the one to whom much is forgiven is much devoted. But the one forgiven little is devoted little. Because the gratitude quotient isn't registering. It's not so high. So let's talk about how much you don't love me in contrast to how much she does. And it's your house, and it's your meal, and I just had it, and I don't care. That's not what your society, your culture, your parents, the orbs that you get from people, that's not what any of that gives you. That's not what the reactions of people for however long you've been on the earth would have told you was acting becomingly. But everything that the Lord Jesus Christ does, he does in agape everything. And everything agape is acting becomingly. How do you think people felt? What do you think people said? I think you know what people said. I think you know what people think. I think we even have it recorded. If you've read the Bible, you know what they think. What's the deal with this guy? And you understand they don't recognize he's God. What's the deal with this guy? And he's got these 12 guys with him. But he also has these 3, 4, 5 women that travel everywhere with him. What's the deal with this guy? He regularly, often, spends time with many who were prostitutes. And in the eyes of the Pharisee, they're still prostitutes. It doesn't matter if they've repented. It doesn't matter. They're prostitutes. They're the kind of person that they're that kind of character that would be open to be one in the first place. This is the way they think. This is not the way I think. This is not the way you should think. This is not the way the Lord Jesus Christ thinks. What am I supposed to think? What's a person supposed to think? You got 12 guys and about five women that follow them around. Nobody's married to anybody in this picture. That's not acting becomingly. You're judging the Lord Jesus Christ now. Here's why. Let's not just satisfy ourselves with saying why that is acting becoming because Jesus did it. Let's go a little deeper than that and say, why is that acting becomingly? Because you don't know what was involved in the ministry to those lives. And knowing Jesus Christ, I'll tell you what was involved in the ministry to those lives. Do you realize that that woman, these days when I come to the side of the pulpit, I'm getting exercise. Do you realize that that woman was already forgiven when she came into that Pharisee's house? Don't think of it like she's just getting forgiven right then. So that means there's a story that we don't know anything about. That means that there was an episode, there was an event that we're not privy to. Maybe because she's being protected by Luke. Or maybe Luke doesn't even know. Because she's being protected by the apostles that he got his information from. Because it's only in Luke. It's the only way he could have gotten it. He says he got it from eyewitness testimony. He's probably getting it from apostles that he now knows because he is the companion of Paul, and Paul knows them. I don't think Luke could say what I've said this morning. I think Luke would say, you know what? I've known 13 big-name Christian preachers, and all of them loved me. Whatever the story is, she's met him, and he's forgiven her, and in his mind, her sins, which are many. Now listen, let's not think like you're supposed to, like a good evangelical thinks in this, and say, well, all of us are sinners, and we all have the same mind. Yes, we understand that, but then why does the Lord Jesus Christ say, her sins, which are many? Why does he stress that, which are many? Because if we talk about relative righteousness, which is not the way that we should talk, but if we talk about relative righteousness, then some people do have more sins than others. They do. Maybe someone has fallen sexually and they're a believer once, twice, 10 times, 9 times, 20 times. They don't compare to this woman. This woman's a prostitute. She's doing that as many times in a given day than you may do that in a lifetime. In that sense, yes, I'll agree, her sins are many. And in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, what was this like? What did this feel like for this woman as far as human viewing of sin? Every human is going to think ill of her. Every human is going to think ill of her. Fellow prostitutes are going to think, you're as bad as I am. And I'm bad. People who aren't, the Pharisees, are going to think worse of her than anybody else. Most men, even if they used her, would think ill of her. Everyone thinks ill of her. What was it like for... How did it even happen? I don't know, but I'd love to think about how it happened. That in that meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he got through to her that everything that you have ever done that is classed as sin, categorized as sin, it's all gone. You understand me? It's all over. And people will continue to look at you like this. I'm the only person that matters. I don't look at you that way. That's not who you are anymore. And it's reality. It's not who she is. It's not who she is. She believed him.
And that belief set her free. That belief liberated her. That belief emancipated her. That belief, if you could see shackles on her hands and her wrists and her ankles, chains all around her of guilt and shame and sin, deserved punishment. If you could see it, you know, you can't see it. She can move well enough. It's like that movie that I liked, Christmas Carol, and the Jacob Marley, the ghost, comes in, and he's got these chains and boxes and all this stuff over, and he's talking about, these are the chains. I forged this chain link by link over all of my life, and I'm here, Ebenezer Scrooge, to free you of your chains. And Scrooge says, I see no chains. And I can't remember it all, but the way that he says it, you're forging your own chains in this life, just like I worked on mine. It is a ponderous chain, is the way he says it. If you could see those chains on her with a word of the Lord Jesus Christ, just shatter off of her. Now everybody else still sees those chains. But the Lord Jesus Christ and her, the two that matter most, her much less than he. No, that's all over. It's all gone. I'm pure. I'm a virgin. This encounter that he had with her made him scrap trash, made him throw away anything that Pharisees would think about her. That this Pharisee in particular would think about her, because he's the one in question. It's his house today. Is it becoming? Oh, it's becoming. Agape acts quite becomingly by putting Pharisees in their place, regardless of the social venue or the environment that says that you shouldn't do that, a la the politeness doctrine. He had a relationship with that woman of absolute purity. And that's the one we've come to talk about. But we talk about her because of the ones named, and it says, and many others who followed him. That doesn't look right. Is it acting becomingly to answer in some of the sharp cutting ways that the Lord answered people who were just honestly seeking something that was innocent enough? Hey, here's the guy. I don't understand this perfectly. Do you? They tore the roof off and he let these guys down, and they want something from God, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And that's scandalous and that's shocking. All right, but what about these other, what about the guy who's got a demon-possessed boy? And he says, if you can do anything, help us. And the answer is, now I want to ask you, in your sensibilities, as being human, you have picked up how other humans think humans ought to act. What's becoming? Is this becoming? To answer the man, what's it like to have a demon-possessed son? A demon-possessed son. Some of you think that you've had demon-possessed sons or demon-possessed daughters that you haven't. What's it like? And the Lord answers them to his question, if you can, help us. His question, if you can, his answer, if you can, and throws it back on the guy, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Don't you know this guy's hurting? I mean, he's got this hope. It's not very much. It's kind of in him. He's got just this little ray of hope. And is it okay to speak so pointedly to him? Well, yeah, I think so, when you're going to exorcise the demon from the boy. Yeah, I think so when you can say, listen, this is going to sting for a second. All right? This is going to hurt for a minute. This is going to feel bad for a minute, but it's going to get real good after this. Let me straighten out the way you think about me, about faith, about God, about these doctrinal matters. And it stung. That kind of stung. And then now I'm going to heal your boy, and for the rest of your life, you're going to be happy. When you read, maybe it would be good to just read through the Gospels on your own, or read through the Diatessaron so that you can kind of get all of what's happening, all the dynamics, all of the social, ins and outs, what's happening, all at the same time, maybe. But do it with this in this light and say, I'm going to look for places, just so far with what we've dealt with, I'm going to look for places where patience doesn't look patient, kindness doesn't look kind, and that which is becoming doesn't look becoming. Track that life. Follow that life, and every time there's a blip on the screen, that's the glitch that says, wow, that's not the way I think. Boy, that's not the nice thing or the kind thing or the patient thing or the becoming thing. And undergo a mental revolution that will open us up to a life of real agape. Agape is not acting unbecomingly, means agape doesn't act other than the Lord Jesus Christ would act. That's the definition of it. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.